Love does not bind itself and is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Happy St. Valentine's Day. And what a blessing on the calendar to see these things converge, St. Valentine's Day, and the hymn to love from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 13. A blessing today to be reminded of the qualities of love, its characteristic marks. On Valentine's Day, often what is emphasized is romantic love, and it can get, you know, over sentimentalized. I think the epistle brings us back to the reality of what love is. That which hopes all things, does not rejoice in iniquity, that endures all things. We see these marks. Obviously, the St. Valentine, one who insisted on marrying people, even though the Roman emperor had made it illegal, and then suffered for his faithfulness in blessing marriages with his life. He's a martyr. And we'll remember him today as we pray in the canon of the Mass. So we see in him one who is willing to exercise the ministry as an act of love, even though it costs him the ultimate sacrifice of his life as he dies a martyr for Christ. I was reminded recently of the marks of love when I was reading about Alfred the Great in the work by Winston Churchill on the history of the English-speaking peoples. And in that history, Sir Winston Churchill speaks about Alfred, who at a certain point in his kingship, as king of the Anglo-Saxons, comes into a grave decision point. And it happens like this. There is, in the late 9th century, an invasion of Wessex by Viking raiders coming up, the Danish coming up into the lands. And they were ruthless in their depredations of the lands of the land, burning villages, raping and pillaging. And Alfred is able, with his men, to get them cornered where there would definitely be a decisive battle, but he was willing to do the prudent thing, and instead of testing out things in battle, he was willing to simply sue for peace. As they had come for gold, let them have the gold. So he sued for peace, they set the terms, and he paid the gold. And they swore upon the holy ring that they would then leave. And so after they made that oath, they immediately broke the oath and dashed down to Exeter to take that town. So Alfred had to rally his troops again. They were able to dislodge the Vikings again, who were under the leadership of Guthrum, who had broken that promise. And again, with solemn promises and with a treaty now, they promised they would leave with their men and their ships and depart from England. Well, that lasted about 5 months. They simply used that time to retool and resupply, and they came back again as an invading force in Christmastide, in Twelfth Night, when in early January, when the Alfred and his men were relaxing and enjoying the holy days. And this time, Guthrum had his way, and he scattered Alfred's army, and many men were killed, and they were scattered as far as the continent. Some even went as far as to Paris to try and rally support for them to have a comeback. Alfred himself was driven into the woods and into the swamps as a refugee. He wasn't able to contact his men. There are stories in English lore about how he had to disguise himself as a minstrel in Danish camps, or how he had to work as a servant boy, and he burned the cakes and so on. But anyway, it looked very desperate for the Anglo-Saxons at that point. But we see an enduring strength in this man, who is encouraged by different reports, and by the springtime is able to reassemble defenses for his people. And they are able to pin Guthrum down after the Battle of Edington, which was a very bloody battle. But after that battle, they were able to pin Guthrum in his camp. So effectively, at this point, Alfred has him at sword point. Now, what an extraordinary thing that when, you know, how the tide had turned. But even though he let him go twice, you know, and there had been the promises made and broken, and after they had, you know, seemed to have lost it all, he then comes back again. Now he has his foe exactly where he wants him. And how easy it would be at that point to, you know, after having smelled the burning villages and after having seen your own brothers bleed and die in battle, and after having experienced the gut punch of betrayal, how easy it would be to grab from God what is his and say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." How easy it would be for Alfred to finish this business with the thrust of his sword. But we see in the heart of that king something else move, because he actually takes Guthrum and he lifts him up to the holy font of baptism and stands as his godfather. And there's a mystical working of grace that happens in Guthrum. But now, by some, you know, outpouring of grace, God makes this ruthless invading other a brother to Alfred. And this time when they join and clasp hands in peace pact, it sticks. And there is peace upon that land beyond our lives, even to the generations. You see the heart of Alfred, who is holding out hope, who is enduring all things, who has the spectacular magnanimity, not just of the heart of an earthly ruler, but really exhibits the heart of the King of Heaven. And so in his mercy, he brings peace. So on this day, when we hear the epistle lesson, let us remember the great King Alfred. For of all those that have held England's throne, he alone is called the great. And let us take the words of the epistle and see if we can assimilate them into our own lives, that in our time and place, love of the King of Heaven will be manifested forth in our hearts. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.